Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look now at this part of Colossians, this, what I think is probably Paul's thesis statement in this letter, where he talks about the gospel that has been received, the gospel of Jesus, who is both Christ and Lord, and then encourages believers, encourages Colossians, encourages us, in fact, commands us to walk in him, to walk in Christ, to walk in the Lord. And then he explains how to do that. And we're grateful for all of this. We're grateful for the gospel, even for the command, and for the power to do it. And so as we look at this word, help us to understand it. Open our minds, illumine them. Give us light so we can see your word for what it is, that our lives may be changed and you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, why just two verses? Or really one sentence, verses 6 and 7. As I said in the prayer, I think, and many people think, that this is Paul's thesis statement, his main point in this letter that he wrote to the Colossian church. Everything before, in my Bible, the previous page, everything before was leading up to this statement, or series of statements, however you want to look at it, and the rest of Colossians is going to flow out of it. When the Apostle Paul wrote or spoke to his secretary or his scribe this sentence, he had, I think, three goals in mind, three goals for the Colossians, and I think they should be our goals also, assuming I got them right. One, that we understand what it means to have received Jesus as Christ and Lord. And we're going to spend some time on that. What it means to have received Jesus as both Christ or Messiah and the Lord. And number two, that we understand what it means to walk in him. Ed prayed about that. And he said that walk is seen throughout Scripture, and I don't think he had any idea what I was doing today. But it's prophetic, as you will see. And the third goal, that we know how we can do that in his strength. He doesn't expect us to do it on our own and under our own power. He gives us a command, but then he also gives us the strength to fulfill that command. Okay, there's some things that we need to know. There's some things we need to recognize and understand. And this is going to get grammatical, a little technical. Recognizing and understanding different Greek verb tenses is crucial to correctly understanding the Bible. Hopefully I didn't lose anybody yet. Hang with me. You have the aorist tense. It's a past tense verb, aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T. It's action that happened in the past, like a snapshot. For example, we moved to Spearfish. It happened in the past. It's done. It was that one time. We moved to Spearfish. Actually, we did it twice. But that's a different story. Okay, two, the imperfect tense. Ongoing action that happened in the past. For 3 days, we were moving to Spearfish. We moved to Spearfish, aorist tense. For 3 days, we were moving to Spearfish. It happened in the past. It took 3 days, and now it's over. Okay, the imperfect tense. The perfect tense. Action completed in the past with ongoing results in the present and on into the future, potentially. We moved to Spearfish, and we still live here. Present tense, self-explanatory. It's action that's happening now. We live in Spearfish. I am teaching or preaching here. Present tense. And then future, action that will happen. Someday we will live in Spearfish. Assuming that you don't now. Anyway, okay. In this passage that we're looking at today, received, therefore as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, is aorist. It's past tense. It happened in the past. It's over. I better not go further with that because I might get caught up. Okay, walk, so walk in him is present tense. We are expected to walk and keep on walking in Christ every day. Rooted, so walk in him, rooted, and built up in him. The rooted is perfect tense. It happened in the past, but the effects are still happening now. Built up in him, is present tense. It's happening now. It's happening right now, here as we meet today. We are being built up in Christ. Taught, as you were taught, is aorist. That happened in the past. You received something. You were taught something. And abounding. Abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding is present tense. That's still happening. The motorcycle is still progressing down the street further and further away, thankfully. Recognize and understanding Greek moods. You have tenses. You also have moods is also crucial. A mood. It's not good mood or bad mood, but indicative and imperative. And in this passage, we have both. There is the indicative, the statement of objective truth or fact. You have received Jesus as Christ and Lord. That's a statement. It's objective truth. It happened. It's the fact. The imperative is a command or instruction and sometimes desire. I desire that you do this. The imperative here is so walk in him. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now walk in him. The indicative, the imperative, the fact, the command. All right here in one short statement. That is incredibly dense and packed. Okay, so I called this sermon Walking in Him, the Why, the What, and the How. So we're going to look at the why first. The why, the indicative or the facts. Therefore, as you receive Jesus as Christ and Lord. Therefore, and I'm assuming you know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. When you read the word therefore, especially in the Bible, you need to stop, look back, and see what it's there for. It's like a sign, a traffic sign that says, hey, slow down, look back, see why it's here. In this case, therefore, is pointing back to the entire, previous page in my Bible. Verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 5 of chapter 2. It's linked with or pointing to the supremacy of Christ, which we looked at a few weeks ago in verses 15 through 23, when Paul just painted this incredible picture, if you will, of who Christ is and what he is doing and what he has done. And it's also linked with the apostolic gospel that Paul wrote about and we talked about last week. The apostolic gospel, the gospel given through the apostles that has been faithfully transmitted or communicated to the Colossians and to us. Okay, therefore, as or just as, that word provides the basis or foundation for the command that's coming up. As or since you received Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in him. You received, therefore, as you received, the past tense, the aorist tense, it happened in the past, is a snapshot. At first glance, we may take this to mean that we have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior personally. When I took an informal quiz in my house, that's an answer that I got from several people. But, and this is, I'll just say it. This word belongs to a pair of verbs, to transmit and to receive. To transmit and to receive. It's kind of like Morse code, I guess, or two-way radios, or your cell phone. Somebody calls you on the phone, they're transmitting to you. You pick up the phone and answer, you're receiving what they're transmitting. Transmit and receive. It's often used in the New Testament and other literature of that time to describe the transmission and reception of instruction or teachings or traditions. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. You have a perfect example of this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For I delivered to you, I transmitted to you, as of first importance what I also received. I received it. I transmitted it to you. You've received it. Now you transmit it to someone else. That's how the gospel spreads. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Back to Colossians. We already saw this in chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul says, him we proclaim, we transmit, we send it out, we communicate it, warning everyone and teaching everyone. Paul and all teachers of the gospel are transmitting that message about Jesus as Christ and Lord to whoever will hear it, whoever will listen. But even though this is probably not referring to receiving Jesus personally as your Lord and Savior, that would be the proper and expected response to receiving, to hearing the gospel. And it's assumed, it has to be, in the next command, so walk in him. You can't walk in Christ if you have not personally believed on and received him as your Lord and Savior. So why? What's Paul's point? Why would he use this particular word? Because the Colossians and us, we, get it right, they have received the authentic apostolic gospel of Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't be deceived by false gospels or teachings, which is what he's going to be explaining in the next several paragraphs that we'll be looking at, Lord willing, in the next few weeks. Therefore, as you received, you heard, it was delivered to you, and it's final, you have the truth, you have the body of truth of the gospel about Christ Jesus the Lord. Let's talk about that. Christ Jesus the Lord. Literally in the Greek, it says the Christ, Jesus the Lord. And different translations do different things with it. You could take that to mean as, just like I said, the Christ, comma, Jesus, saying who the Christ is, comma, the Lord. Or you could read it as Jesus, who is the Christ and the Lord. Or Jesus as Christ and Lord. Christ. What does Christ mean? Christ means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, the word is Messiah, which I'm sure you've heard before. So the Hebrew term for someone who is anointed, in particular, the special anointed one, talking about Jesus Christ, the word is Messiah. The Greek translation of that word is Christ or Christos. So Christ means Messiah. When you see Christ, you could just say Messiah. When you see Messiah, you could say Christ. It just depends on what language you're speaking. It can be a title, it can be a common noun, or it could be a name when referring to Jesus. Jesus, his office as the Christ, as the anointed one of God, is so particular, so specific, so unique to him and him alone that he basically acquires the name Christ. So when the New Testament authors say Christ, they're talking about Jesus, referring to it as a name. But they're also talking about a title given by God and an office that he fulfills. An example is the president. And if there are Trump haters here, I apologize, but it could be President Trump. That's his title. Or it could be the president, like the Christ. Not that the president is the Christ, but you see what I mean? You can use it in that way. Or you can say Mr. President, as in Christ Jesus. So the word can be used in different ways. Christ can be used in different ways. Some examples from the Old Testament, we're not going to look them up right now, but in Exodus 29, verse 7, Aaron was anointed as the high priest. So it's the verb form of the word Messiah. Aaron was anointed as the high priest. In 1 Samuel 10:1, Samuel the prophet anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. And it didn't work out so well, because Saul just failed. So in chapter 16, six chapters later, in verse 3, Samuel anoints David as the future king of Israel. And it took some time before that actually came to be. There's an interesting story where when David got the report of Saul being killed in battle, and one of the Israeli soldiers brought news to him of that and basically claimed responsibility for killing Saul in the battle, David said, how could you have killed God's anointed? How could you have personally taken up arms against the one whom God selected to be king, even though David knew he would be the king to come? And then he had that man put to death right then and there. Good old Testament story of bloodshed and, well, that kind of stuff. Psalm 2, which Ed read this morning, is a prophecy about Jesus. And verse 2 speaks of him as God's anointed. God's anointed. In Luke 4, 16 through 22, let's look that one up because this is pretty interesting. Luke 4, 16 through 22. And he, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So he came to his hometown. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up a scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Okay, let's stop there. So Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Saturday, and he is selected to read that day. They hand him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He knew where he was going with this. He turns the scroll until he finds, he didn't have chapter and verse numbers, which is, makes it even more, I don't know, impressive that he found it, because Isaiah is a big book, but he's God. He can do everything. So he unrolls the scroll and he finds it and he reads it, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And he basically says, well, he does say, "This has been fulfilled in your presence today. I am the anointed of God. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the one that God promised was coming. And now I am here." It's also interesting to note that when he got done reading, he sat down to teach. That'd be kind of cool. But I'm not going to sit down. Okay. When referring to Jesus, there is only one anointed one. I said this earlier. He was the one who was promised. He was foretold. He was prophesied about. He is unique, distinct, set apart. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. There is no other like him. Okay. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, Christ, now Jesus. Jesus was the historic Savior. Jesus is the man who was born somewhere around 2,000 years ago to the Virgin Mary. When he was born, he was named Jesus by his adopted father, Joseph, who had been told by an angel to name him Jesus because he would be the Savior of their people. And then he grew up for about 30 years, entered into his public ministry, accumulated some disciples, brought them and taught them, lived with them, and then he was arrested, crucified, killed, buried, raised from the dead, walked the earth for another 40 days, and then went up into heaven. He was and is Jesus, the man, the God-man. Christ Jesus the Lord. He is also the sovereign ruler of the universe. He is the only Messiah that there can be. He is the man who was born and lived and died and rose again from the dead. And he is the Lord of everything that exists. The ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, explains his lordship and his supremacy and his sovereignty in incredible ways. So we're not going to spend a whole lot more time on that right now. So the Colossians have received Christ Jesus the Lord. In other words, the gospel. What was the authentic gospel that they had received that involved Jesus as Christ and Lord? We tend to reduce, I think, the gospel to, hey, Jesus died for your sins. If you believe in him, you will be saved and you can live forever. Now, that's true. That is true. That's like the core of the gospel. But the gospel is much more also. The Bible just unpacks it and unfolds it. But how did Jesus and the apostles talk about it? Check out Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. Jesus died. He's rose again from the dead. He's meeting with his disciples. Verse 44, I'm not sure why I want to say 34. 44 of chapter 24. Then he said to them, he being Jesus, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, he should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. See, the idea about Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, was core, was crucial to the gospel message. There was one person that God promised would come. And he started that promise in Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve had sinned. They had wrecked basically the entire universe at that point. And God promised in verse 15 of chapter 3 in Genesis that he would send someone someday to fix the problem. It just took a long time for that to happen. In Acts 2, verse 22, this is Peter now. Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit showed up and tongues of fire appeared on the believers' heads and they started speaking in these other languages that all these other people who were in Jerusalem from other countries couldn't understand because it was their languages and it was happening through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he's explaining it to them. And now verse 22, we'll jump kind of in the middle of his message. He says this, and I'll comment as I go. Verse 22 of chapter 2 in Acts. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, in other words, you know that man, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, stop there. Everything that happened to Jesus, his life, his arrest, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, was all predetermined by God. Peter says it right there. It's happened according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's the Romans. God raised him up, bringing him back to life, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And there he's quoting from Psalm 16. And now he explains it. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that's who wrote those words, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And that word corruption there just means that he did not decompose. He did not return to soil like all of us are going to do if we die and Jesus waits to come back for a time. Someday we will just corrupt. We will become dirt because that's what we are. Okay, this Jesus, God raised up. and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Talking about the flames of fire, the loud noise, and the different languages they're speaking. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And now here it is. He pulls it all together in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus was the man, fully God but fully man. God made him, designated him as the Christ, the Messiah, and elevated him to the Lord of the entire universe. Now when they heard this, the gospel, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Skipping over to Acts 18. Acts 18, 1 through 5. That was Peter. Now let's look at what Paul says about the gospel, or how he explains it. Acts 18, verses 1 through 5. After this, after Paul was in Athens, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So he's over in Greece. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. That's a historical fact. Claudius, the emperor, commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Get out of here. So they did, and they went to Corinth, where they met Paul, and the rest, as they say, is history. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then verse 5 tells us what he was trying to persuade them of. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, the promised one, the one that God had promised would come, was Jesus, the man who lived, died, and rose again. The Messiah has come. Now believe on him. Acts 18, 24 through 28. Apollos, not an apostle, but still. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he didn't have the whole story yet. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, that's Greece, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, was the man Jesus. The Messiah has come, the one whom God has promised. He has come. Now believe in him. The apostolic gospel, which we've just seen some samples of it there, was and still is that Jesus, the man, is both Christ, the anointed of God, and the Lord, the sovereign ruler of everything that exists. So that's the why. The why in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, now the what, the imperative or the command, so walk in him. You have received or heard the gospel, the truth, the facts about Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, or is Christ and the Lord. Now affirm it, believe it, and walk in it. Walk as a metaphor for life or living. I've talked about it occasionally. In fact, it came up in Colossians 1, verse 10. Unfortunately, some modern translations, such as I think the NLT, I don't know if anybody here has that, oversimplify and translate walk as just live. In other words, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so live in him. Which is what it means, but they lose the benefit of the metaphor, of the illustration. So why is walk such a good metaphor for living, or for life, or live? I came up with a few reasons. Assuming there is no injury or other issues, walking is our most basic human form of conveyance, of moving around. We walk. Normally everyone walks. It's how we get from there to there. From here to there, from there to here. We walk. Some slower, some faster. But we all walk. It's a constant reminder. We walk every day. Unless you're sick or broke down or whatever, but for the majority of people, we walk every day. It's a great reminder. It distinguishes us as human. Walking has benefits. It keeps us healthy, or at least healthier. It helps us to age better. I'm not sure I can prove that, but I've read it. I guess I'm an experiment. We're all experiments in that one. It helps us to heal from injury and surgery. When I had my back surgery, they said the number one best thing you can do to get better is to walk. Get out and walk. Now we're going to take an excursus. Walk as a metaphor in the Bible. I haven't used that word yet, I don't think, here in Sojourn. But an excursus is kind of like it's another word for rabbit trail. And I suspect the word excursion comes from the word excursus. So it's kind of ironic that we're taking an excursion about the topic of walking. Somehow it all ties together. So I did a search, and I found a number of passages that talk about walk in the sense of a metaphor, walking as life, and I'm going to read them to you. And we're not going to take time to look them up. I printed them out, so this should go faster, smoother. But here it is. And we're going to start at Genesis and go to Revelation. And we need coffee yet? Genesis 3, verse 8. And they, that's Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So God is a spirit, and yet he was walking around in the garden. Is that a metaphor? I'm not sure, but this is the first place, I think, in the Bible that we see the word walking, and it's referring to God. Genesis 3, verse 8. Genesis 5, 21 through 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. So he walked with God for 300 years. I sometimes have trouble doing it for one day or one hour. He did it for 300 years. And had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So apparently he went for a walk with God one day, because that's what he did. He just walked with God, and he walked right up into heaven. So I'm assuming he still has a body. We don't know for sure, but he's one of the only people, one of the very few people in heaven right now who actually has a physical body. I can't prove that, but I suspect it. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 explain about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So walking with God is pleasing God. It's doing what he tells us to do. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. Genesis 6, 9, talking about Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So what does it mean there, walking with God? He was blameless and he was righteous. He walked with God. Genesis 17, 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. walking with God is being blameless. And he made a covenant with him. And we are part of that covenant promise. If you are a believer in Christ, you are one of the spiritual children of Abraham, a promise that God made to Abram. He changes his name right after this song as Abraham. That he made to Abram or Abraham so many years ago. In Deuteronomy 5:33, Moses is saying or speaking to Israel, "You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you." In other words, do the commands of the Lord, "that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." Deuteronomy 8:6, "So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him." 1 Kings 2:1-4, this is David talking to his son Solomon. "When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, 'I am about to go the way of all the earth.'" In other words, he's about to die. And we can pull something out of that. We're all going to die, unless Jesus returns before that happens. "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me," that's David, "saying, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" But of course, Solomon ended up not walking with God. And all the kings who came afterwards, for the most part, did not either. Psalm 1:1-2, which I'd read this morning. "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Isaiah 8:11-13. "For the Lord spoke thus to me," that's to Isaiah, "with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people." In other words, don't live like them, "saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." And there's something else there now that we can learn about walking. Walking with God is fearing God, being in awe of him, respecting him. Jeremiah 6:16 is a classic. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." Micah 6:8, you probably know this. "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." So how are we to walk, or how are we to live? Humbly, in humility before God. Malachi 2:5-6. "My covenant with him was one of life and peace," talking about Levi, "and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." He feared God, he walked in fear, and he walked in peace and uprightness with God. Now we're in the New Testament, John 8:12. "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Acts 9:31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Again, that connection of fear, fearing God as you live your life. Romans 6:4. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." He had to use a metaphor there, because to say we too might live in newness of life just doesn't sound quite right. 2 Corinthians 5:6-7. We sang about this morning. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for, you probably know this, we walk by faith and not by sight. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walking in good works, in walking in doing what is good that God has already prepared beforehand. Ephesians 4:1-3. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, this is Paul talking, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 John 1:5-7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, so it is possible to walk in darkness, to walk in a way that does not please God. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 2:5-6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, that's Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We ought to live in the same way that Jesus lived. And finally, Revelation 21:22-25. John talking, he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, the Father and the Son. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Even in heaven, we will continue to walk. That metaphor carries on into eternity, walking with God forever and ever and ever. So what's our takeaway from this little excursus? If God decided to use walk as a metaphor for life throughout the Bible, and I hope you can see now that he did, I left out so many. I mean, we could have been here for probably 8 hours reading all the passages. Then we should pay attention to that metaphor and do our best to understand it and to remember it in our daily life, or walk, actually, I meant to say. But it's not just walk. We are expected to walk in him. As our verse says, so walk in him, in Jesus' power and energy. Like Paul striving in Colossians 1:29 when he said, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. We are to walk striving in his energy that he powerfully works within us. And acknowledging Jesus as the Christ and the Lord. All right, how? How do you walk in him? We looked at the why, we looked at the what, and now the how. How do you walk in Christ? Well, thankfully, like I just said, we are not expected to do this in our own ability or strength. By instruction, by learning, as you received the gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard it, they affirmed it, they believed it. In Colossians 1:9, in Paul's prayer, he said, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We're expected to know. Paul is praying that they will know, that we will know all we can about God and about his son, Jesus Christ, and about what it means to live as a Christian. So it's by instruction, by learning, but also by prayer. In verse 10, the next verse there, Paul says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Paul wanted them to learn how to walk, but then he also prayed that God would give them the power, the energy, the ability to walk, to live in such a way that God wanted them to. Back to our passage in verse 7. Paul uses four participles and a verb to explain how to walk in Christ. It's not a checklist. It's not we do these things, we don't do those things, we're good. No. Here's how we do it. Rooted in him. It's perfect tense participle, meaning it happened in the past with ongoing results in the present. It's an agricultural term, rooted or planted, firmly fixed. Firmly, I just gave it three syllables, firmly fixed. The Greek word is rhizo, and I think from that comes the word rhizome. I don't know if you know anything about plants, grasses in particular. Some are rhizomes. They spread by their roots. They are rooted. We have a hedge of lilacs behind our house, and believe me, they are firmly planted. We've dug up a few, and that is a major, major task because their roots are, they are just firmly rooted into the ground. We also have, we've done a lot of landscape in our house because we like living things, I guess. But we had some grasses that we planted. We didn't realize what they're going to do, but they spread through their roots, however you say it. And we decided, you know what, they're going to take over everything, so it's time to kill them. So we did a little farming and got some Roundup and sprayed those guys. Took a couple applications, and then we dug some up, and that was a trial, wasn't it? Because they were firmly rooted into the ground. In Psalm 1:3, again, that Ed read this morning, he, the man of God, is like a tree planted, rooted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So we are expected to be rooted, to be planted in Christ. And that happened in the past. That happened when you became a Christian. You were then rooted in God. You were planted firmly, not to be uprooted ever by anyone. That's encouraging. And built up in him. It's a present tense participle. This is still happening. That was previously was an agricultural or farming term, and now we get to an architectural or construction term. Building up, like you build up a house or any structure. It's a common metaphor in the Bible. But it's built up in him. Again, both rooted and built up are in Christ. You're not expected to do it on your own. In fact, you would fail completely if you tried. But in Christ, it is possible. And not only possible, it's doable. Rooted and built up in him. This is how we walk. And established in the faith. Another present tense. We are still established in the faith. What is this faith? Is he talking about personal faith? Established in your faith? Like the fact that if you're a Christian, you had faith in Jesus Christ. You believed on him. You had faith, just like we read about in Hebrews 11. Enoch and Noah and all those other people, they had faith. But here, faith is not talking about personal trust or belief in Christ. But it's talking about Christianity as a whole. The body of truth that is Christianity that has Christ as its subject, established in that faith. And then he goes on to say, just as you were taught, you received this. You have heard it, you have learned it, you have affirmed it and believed it, now live in it. However, that doesn't mean that we don't still need instruction. We're still learning constantly. And as I said before, I think we'll do that on into eternity. And we'll never stop because God is infinite. And finally, abounding in thanksgiving. Present tense participle. As we're walking in Christ, we are abounding in we're not just being thankful, but we're abounding in thankfulness. It's overflowing, hopefully. And it can be. And if you remember from I think it was a few weeks ago, we talked about Thanksgiving as worship. And if you don't, or if you are not thankful, I think it was Romans 1 basically equates that with idolatry. Thankfulness is a very important concept for Paul, because I think it's important for God, not for him, but he thinks it's critical for us to know and to live. The why, the what, and the how. The why, the what, and the how. Let me tell you a story about two dogs. This just happened this morning. I thought it fit. We'll see if it does. Outside of our house is a field. We live next to a campground, and we're surrounded by a couple fields on the other sides. And campers take their dogs out there to exercise and do what dogs do. And you know what they do. And this morning I witnessed a yellow lab, a yellow Labrador Retriever, and a chocolate lab, or Labrador Retriever. The yellow lab is not an athlete. I'll put it that way. And the owner is with him, and he's playing fetch. They're throwing something for the yellow lab. And it trots out, gets whatever, I think it's a ball that he's throwing. And he eventually brings it back, kind of wanders a little bit. His tail's kind of wagging. I assume he's enjoying life, maybe too much. But it doesn't seem that he has much purpose. Go get the ball, maybe bring it back. When he brings it back, he goes by the owner, kind of wanders around, eventually comes back, and I think the owner had to, like, convince him to give it to him so he could throw it again. Maybe he's just tired of fetching. I don't know. The chocolate lab. This was incredible. The owner had, the field by our house, the grass, or the hay that's growing there is now probably about this tall, and he was throwing the, I think they're called dummies. It's a hard plastic thing with a rope on it, basically to mimic like a bird, like a duck or a pheasant or something. And you whip around, throw it, the dog goes and gets it, brings it back. That's the idea anyway. So they had staged, he had multiples of these things. He had staged two of them out in the field, quite a long ways away. And he had a flag next to each one, so the owner knew where they were. Apparently the dog had not connected this yet, but the flag meant that's where the thing was. But you'll see why. And then when I caught up with him and I was watching what was happening, the owner was throwing the dummy for the dog and the dog was whipping out and generally finding it and getting it. But sometimes he would lose it and the owner was giving him instructions. And he would, if I got this right, he would blow a whistle that he had around his neck. He'd blow a whistle, the dog would sit down, well, turn around, sit down and wait and just look at him. And the owner would go, like if the dummy was over there, the owner would raise his hand and like that. And the dog knew he had to turn and run in that direction. And he used like this, and like this in both arms to send him in different directions. It was just amazing. And the dog couldn't find it. If he was getting a little off track, he would whistle again. The dog would turn around, stop, sit down, and wait for the next command. And the ones that were way out there, the dog didn't see him thrown because they were staged. And the dog's sitting by the owner, and he sends him out. He says, this way. And the dog runs in that direction. And then he stops him and gives him, fine-tunes his directions for him. And he finds them and brings them back. It was just incredible. That dog, I think, was fulfilling his purpose in life to a T. He was doing what he was designed to do. He was following his master's commands and doing it with great joy. His tail never stopped wagging. It was pretty incredible. So like us, we are commanded to walk in him. God tells us how to do it. He gives us the ability to do it. And our greatest joy will be when we are doing what he wants us to do. This past week, as I've been thinking about this passage, I found myself evaluating my thoughts, my words, my actions, determining, didn't happen all the time, but definitely more than it normally would, determining, am I at this point walking in Christ like God wants me to do? Am I being consistent with my belief and affirmation of Jesus as the Christ and the Lord, or am I not? And it was both. Sometimes I was, sometimes I wasn't. And I think God used this to correct me at those times. So my hope for you in this coming days and the rest of your life is that you will do the same. Evaluating your thoughts, words, and actions. Continuing to walk in Christ Jesus, the Lord, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you were taught, and always abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Lord God, oh, we thank you for this word from Paul. inspired by your Holy Spirit, telling us about the gospel of your Son, Jesus, who is both Christ and Lord, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, and the ruler of the universe, who gave his life for us so that we might live for him, so that we might walk in him, so that we might walk with you, as you have commanded us to do and so many people throughout history. And as we saw, even in Revelation, we will continue to walk with you throughout eternity. And what a wonderful thing it will be. So, Lord, we thank you that we are, having believed on you, on your Son, Jesus Christ, we are rooted, we are firmly planted, we are being built up in Christ. We are established in the faith, established in the truth of Christianity that was once for all delivered to the saints, and that we can be and should be abounding in thanksgiving, always to you, worshiping you forever and ever. Help us to do all these things, Lord, for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.